Today I've been asked to talk about how we hold the difficult text in the Hebrew Bible, or which we call the Old Testament. And I want to say thank you to our Tuesday night dinner team, including Eva and Eden, who helped me brainstorm this on Tuesday night last week. Tim and Tony and Tyson and Eva and Eden. I've also note over on the table over there, there's a whole lot of books from Vos Library that deal with this kind of topic. You can't take them home because they're from Vos Library, but you can, if you're interested, take a picture, get onto Vos, find a copy. There's some really great books over there that wrestle with the topic. Or if you don't really want to listen to me today, and that's fine, go and grab a book and they're good. So there's a lot in our Hebrew scriptures that is deeply troubling. And it's not just troubling for us as modern readers. There's evidence that the early church found it troubling and tried to, their particular approach was to do allegories, to say this represents that, this represents that, and that was their way of dealing with the extremely disturbing literal readings. But even within the Bible, we can see evidence of the biblical writers amending and wrestling with stuff that was written earlier and trying to work with it. So today I'm going to hopefully look at some tools for approaching tricky texts. I'm not going to tell you what the tricky texts mean. But what you find difficult will depend on what you bring to the text as a reader. So perhaps for you, it's the embedded patriarchy that you just can't stand. Or the emphasis on empire and domination. If you're someone who's committed to universal inclusion, you may struggle with the notion of Israel as a chosen people. Or maybe the warring gets to you, especially where it looks like God's commanding violence. Perhaps it's the assumption that slavery is okay that's troubling, or that it's approved to remove an indigenous people from their land. If you're committed to forgiveness, the punitive laws might really be hard to take. Or you may have noticed that some of the images show God as jealous, unpredictable, vindictive, irrational, abusive, malevolent. If you haven't noticed that there are images of God like that in the Old Testament, I can reassure you there definitely are. And the troubling images and stories are not just in one sort of the Old Testament. So the narrative story sections have very, very awful stories within them. The Psalms pray for terrible things. The wisdom literature depicts women as a metaphor for evil. There are legal codes that dictate abominable penalties for crimes that we don't even think of as crimes anymore. There are prophets who declare the action and the character of God in ways that revolt us. So my question to you is, as we wrestle with this today, pay attention to what is it for you that you find troubling? And how have you held that in the past? How do you hold these difficult things within your faith? If you do at all, your approach may be to not hold it within your faith. And it may be helpful for today to think of a particular story, text, image that you really struggle with. And as I talk in general terms, to apply what I'm saying to one story. Or if you don't really want to listen to a sermon today, just think of a story, sit with it, and ask God for insight for you with that story today. So my overarching thing, how do we approach Hebrew text, is that we think and we pray. I'm going to particularly talk about the ways we think today, but don't let go of the pray side of it. We enter into this text with our minds open and we ask God's guidance. So some options of how people take these on, and if you're familiar with me doing talks like this, not all of these are things I think are a great idea, but they're all possible. One is to read the text literally, in which case you're likely to end up with a God who is to be feared and you need to straighten up your behaviour to ensure your eternal safety. But you need to be honest if you're reading literally that that's not all you'll get. You will get a very diverse range of images of God. And the great challenge for a literal reading is how you hold contradictory things together. For me, that challenge is too great, so I look for other ways to read. Another approach many people have taken is to reject the Hebrew Scriptures completely. The second century Christian Marcion, who was declared a heretic, Marcion completely ditched the Old Testament and actually most of the New Testament and set off with just the text that said the things he thought needed to be said. Around the turn of the 18th into the 19th century, Schleiermacher, I just need to say Schleiermacher every now and then because it's such a great word. Schleiermacher suggested that new Bibles should be printed with the Old Testament as an appendix, which would be an interesting way to print it. So that's another way people have had a go at it. Related is the idea that the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. And it's been superseded. It's often tied up with notions that the Old Testament has a God of wrath and the New Testament has a God of love, which doesn't really account for the fact that there is both wrath and love in both the Old and the New Testaments. John Selby Spong, who kind of falls into this area, talks about the whole Bible as an epic narrative, an epic history in the sense of a Greek epic, in which each new chapter is grafted into what's come before and takes it further. And he talks about our role is not to be slavishly bound to what's come before, but to write the next chapter, which is about this notion of it being superseded and going forward. Others suggest we need to look for a moral evolution, that the Hebrew Scriptures supposedly show a development from a primitive moral understanding of the world to a more complex way of thinking about things that ultimately leads us to Jesus as the ultimate revelation. And within this approach, God works with people at whatever stage they're at. So when people are at a stage where they only understand violence and warfare, God enters into violence and warfare in order to show God's love in a language they understand. I struggle with that. In this reading then, the older texts become mostly of curiosity value rather than a place to find truth for us. And it's not entirely clear that there is an evolution of moral consciousness. But what is useful of this notion of evolution is to pay attention to the idea that the way people in the Bible think about God does change. And roughly, the earlier sense of God is God as a tribal God, where every people had their own God. They weren't better or worse, you just had one that was yours. And Yahweh was the God of the people of Abram and Sarah. And then this evolved into an idea that there were many gods in a kind of heavenly court of whom Yahweh was the best. Yahweh was the chief god. And there's lots of evidence that within the Hebrew culture they worshipped more than one of them, but Yahweh was the chief god. And then it moves to the point where they suddenly, well not suddenly, over many years they evolved to say, actually, Yahweh is the only god. All those other ones we thought were gods don't exist. And where the stories are up to in that sense of who God is changes what we get in our Old Testament in terms of how they're talking about God and about humans and God's relationship with God's people. In order to understand text, it can be really important to consider the cultural context, which may show us that the stories are not as awful as they seem in the world that they came out of. Often images of God reflect the humans of the time. So violent practices are reflected in a violent God. A patriarchal culture is reflected in a sexist God. It is very important to consider the culture of things, but we need to be very aware of what we're doing and not put those cultures in a time capsule. We are permitted to morally judge cultures from the past. Just because they thought it was okay doesn't mean it's okay. Another piece in the puzzle is to look at the historical evidence, to have a rethink of what may have taken place originally. And some of that historical evidence suggests that some of the things may not have happened. For example, the genocide of the Canaanites to give the land to the people of Israel, archaeologically, and there's not a lot of evidence that that actually took place. It doesn't necessarily make it any less disturbing that a people then had a foundational identity where they fictionalised a genocide and celebrated that. But historical evidence changes the balance. The historical evidence may also give some insight into why the writers have said these things. And in particular, the vast majority of our Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, is written in the context of the Babylonian exile, which was just the most unspeakable national disaster. But when they got to exile, they had time to reflect and to write. They gathered up the stories of the people, they edited them, they wrote them, they put them together. So the Bible as we know it comes out of the exile in Babylon. So it's shaped by people wrestling with this national disaster, with the sense that Yahweh has failed them. Perhaps Yahweh's been defeated by another god. And this is when this core revelation enters, that Yahweh has not been defeated by another god. There is no other god. And the text we read from Isaiah this morning, with those passages about I created the light and the dark, the good and the bad, comes out of this moment in Hebrew history when they are suddenly going, oh my goodness, we thought there were lots of gods and actually there's only one. Therefore, this God is everything. After that, we get evolving into the picture images of Satan, because once you have only one power, it's very tricky how you hold then, where did all the evil come from? So if researching the historical context of a text is not really your thing, err on the side of it was probably written in Babylon, and assume that exile overlay, and about 80% of the time you'll be right, or somewhere near right. It's a very, very important lens to have when we're thinking about the Hebrew scriptures. It's also important to remember that the Bible is not written to tell us about God, which is very confronting because we were raised, most of us, to believe that the Bible was written to tell us about God. But much like the items in my shoebox, which all tell about me, but none of them were written in order to tell about me, the things in the Bible were written for other reasons, assuming God and assuming people knew God, and therefore we read them from the side rather than straight on. So some of the reasons things were written were to explain a national disaster, to legitimise the power of a ruling elite, to encourage a particular religious practice, to build national identity, to inspire hope in the face of a threat, to urge obedience to the law of Moses, to justify territorial expansion. Catherine Wallace suggests that a God who is intrinsically violent offers theological cover for a community that is intrinsically violent. Some of these stories are written in order to justify what is happening by using theological language. Another time-honoured approach to the Old Testament is to pick and choose what we hold close. And in practice, this is actually what most of us do, if we're really honest. And I think if we're not honest, we need to be honest about that, that we do not give the same weight to everything. Errol Davies takes it so far as to say that just as some bits of the Bible we now say are historically inaccurate or scientifically inaccurate based on what we now know, we can also say some parts are morally inaccurate, which is another way for saying just plain wrong. What do we do with those bits? Do we just choose not to hold those as part of our faith? Or we can say we must read every text in the context of the whole Bible. So we must balance whatever we get in a small piece with the big picture. And that's generally a big picture of God's goodness. For example, a narrative of the overall depictions of human failures, human violence, lead to both God and humans realizing the need for redemption, and then God doing something about it in Jesus. And that big picture, everything fits into. How many of you last read the whole Bible? How many of you have actually read, or when did you last read the whole Bible? Because I have to say, I haven't read it all. I got stumped about halfway through Chronicles on my way through on the second lap because it's just Chronicles is terrible. The problem with thinking we hold the text in the light of the whole Bible is that actually we don't know the whole Bible mostly. So when we say we hold it in the light of the whole Bible, what we tend to hold it in is something that confirms our existing views of the world. So perhaps we can go into the text with a very deliberate lens that we are aware of rather than a sense of the whole Bible. And most commonly that's the lens of Jesus, possibly the non-violent Jesus or liberation theology or feminist views. It's very common to say read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus, as if that made it easier. But Jesus is very complex and has overlapping contradictory images also. I've previously suggested here, and I still think an appropriate lens is God is love revealed in Jesus. And that lens, that is the piece through which to see everything we have in our box. God is love revealed in Jesus. I've chucked a lot at you so far. Just take a deep breath and pause and hold. God is love revealed in Jesus. Before we keep going. It may be that God is love revealed in Jesus is all you need today, and that's fine. You can stop listening and just stay with that. Another approach to text is to seek a kernel of truth, to look for a paradigm or a principle that can be extracted out of its culturally bound setting and applied to our context. So, for example, the destruction of Sodom demonstrates how seriously God feels about hospitality and the failure to offer hospitality to strangers. That's a kernel we can take out of that story. The genocide of Noah's Ark is a mythological expression of God carrying people beyond disaster and with the intention to sustain and not destroy. Again, we always have to be very aware of what we're doing because it's easy for underlying principles to always reinforce what we already believed. Spong suggests that the underlying principle is all we take forward. That's what we use to create what comes next. I've talked before in lots of situations about description, not prescription, I think is a useful thing, a useful guide to run over a text. Just because it's there doesn't mean it tells us what God wants. It may realistically depict what it's really like or what is most likely to happen, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's what God wants. It describes but not prescribes. Now, all of those approaches seek to resolve the tension of the negative images, either by removing them or by explaining them with a more positive frame. And I have to say, having read quite a lot of data on this recently, it often feels like people are contorting themselves in order to defend God's behaviour. Some bits are more useful than others, and everything's more useful if I'm aware that I'm doing it than if I do it unconsciously. But all of them struggle to deal with the difficult question, the unanswerable question of why is there suffering if God is good? Which has got the three points that always something needs to bend. God is good, God is powerful, suffering exists. Any theory that answers the question has to bend one of those three points a bit to hold together. But if someone is actually suffering, finding a philosophical approach and answer to a three-pointed question is not actually useful. It's probably not even relevant. What is useful and relevant is hearing their pain and giving it a place to be safely held. In the midst of all this theory that I'm talking about, hold those who suffer in the light of God. How do the sacred stories that you tell and that you value give space for the experience of people suffering? Perhaps we are not meant to find elaborate excuses to explain away the painful bits of the Bible. What if the disturbing stories are there with the intention of disturbing us? What if being difficult is the point? We need negative images to reflect our own experience. This is not an outmoded way of thinking about God, because we too, if we're honest, have times of feeling that God is not on our side or wishing that God would thump our opponents. And it's really hard to trust a sacred text that has no space for those emotions and those experiences. If you want to experience what it feels like to not to be left out of the story, read Kings and Samuel and then read Chronicles, which retells Kings and Samuel, but it's the sanitized PR version. And you just cannot trust it when you get to it, having already read it in the version that's Kings and Samuel. Because it's bland and it's a bit false without the grittiness. Some authors suggest that these negative pictures are important because they are subversive. They dig into the legitimacy of power structures, particularly in the Hebrew world where the authority of the king and the temple was based on a good God authorizing and supporting those things. If you then tell stories which suggest that God is not as good as you thought they were, then you are poking into the authority of those systems. Perhaps we need to hear that. I think a really useful interpretive question is, what kind of life experience might lead people to tell this sort of story? And where do similar voices cry out in our context? And if I can't stomach a violent God, perhaps I should be grateful that I've not lived a life where a violent God feels like a comfort to me. And maybe back off on being so judgmental about biblical authors who got to that point where that's the God they needed. These texts then are about starting a conversation, not ending one. If we read a text and it says God can't possibly be like that inside us, that asks the question, well, what is God like? We can't seriously engage with God's goodness and grace if we don't face up to the pain and suffering in God's world. And I've been really influenced in my thinking on this by a book by David Penchansky, which is on the table over there, What Rough Beast. He looks at some of the really awful images of God in some specific texts. And he says, sometimes the boldness of the writer's portrayal frightens me, but their intellectual honesty, their willingness to look into the very face of the abyss and to do so with courage and wit and a certain ironic twinkle in the eye, makes their portrayals not only tolerable but desirable. He doesn't say that lightly, because the stories he looks at are really quite awful stories. And finally, the work of Phyllis Trible has been really important in my thinking. Violent stories hold victims until a time when they can be properly mourned and the evil deeds done to them properly repented. Both the evils of the text and the evils in our world that reflect the text. So when we encounter a story about a woman being given to people to rape and kill and then chopped into little pieces and sent to all parts of Israel as a sign, whatever it meant to the people at the time that held that story and passed it on, maybe the hand of God passed us the story of that woman so that we can say, that is not right. So that we don't know her name, but we can say her name, essentially. We can recognize and hold. It might be 3,000 years too late, but she is there so we can say, this should never have happened to you. And she is there so we can look at our world and say, where are there women still treated in ways like that, that we need to make sure never happens again? How I view the Hebrew Bible and the whole Bible impacts how I hold the tricky bits. How I hold the whole thing impacts the bits. And for me, as I tried to illustrate in the children's story, the Bible is a collection of human attempts to reflect and record their experiences of God. And they're handing on to us together as these precious treasures that guided our ancestors, and particularly for me, that guided Jesus. By observing how other people struggled with God, I can make some sense of my own experiences. There's a faith leap involved in what you do with what's in the box. I believe there is a real God behind the experiences that people wrote down. And I take them seriously because I presume that they genuinely believed they were expressing a true experience of God. But I don't always share their conclusions. And I take them seriously because I believe that a living God through history has allowed and even actively enabled this unusual collection of stories to get to us, to be told and retold and gathered and passed on in God's name, despite the inaccuracies. On balance, I think it's more likely that a loving God allows us to pass on inaccurate stories than that a ferocious God allows us to do that. Of all the approaches that I've touched on, my approach picks up a bits of lots of them, as you'll know if you've heard me talk here before. Because no one approach is the right fit for every text. Historical and cultural consideration is really important. Looking for underlying principles is important. Reading with the lens of God is love revealed in Jesus is important, and being sympathetic to the original writers. When I read God said, what I hear is, they believed God said. And it's important to me to listen for the voices of the oppressed, especially the ones who the text silences or tries to silence, and give them a chance to be heard and lamented and valued. Overall, I think when I read these texts, it's important not to try and move too fast to comfort, but to enter into the discomfort and give it its own space. My approach might not be your approach, and that's fine. If your approach works for you, my invitation is to pay close attention to what it is you actually do when you hit these texts, and be aware of what the potential weaknesses of that approach are so that you can respond to that. If you don't have an approach to these texts that works for you, here's some ideas. And hopefully today's given you some new or renewed tools to think about the things we find. And I invite you to have a go. Try new ways of thinking, but above all, hold the quest in prayer. I believe there is a living God with us who would love for us to know more about God by entering into the stories we've been given. And I believe any biblical text can have a gift from God for us if we're prepared to wrestle with it and to seek God's voice. And like Jacob wrestling with the angel, we might walk away from that wrestle with an injury, but I'm confident we will walk away blessed. Now, I'm sure you have questions.
I don't know if I'm going to articulate this fully, but while you were talking, it occurred to me that if Jesus is asking us to hold the whole text, Jesus values the whole text, and so in doing so shows us that we should value the whole text. For me, it feels the same. We are also asked to value all of the people of God. And so in the last week, there have been Christians doing things that I really don't like and who are racist and sexist misogynists doing things that are deeply uncomfortable to me, in the same way the text is racist and deeply misogynistic. But I am asked to find God in them. I am asked to look at them and love them and see them through the lens of God's love. And that's really hard.
Yes, thank you.
I have my little iconic example of reminder to myself about what I bring to anything that I try and include God in, and that is the story of Abraham believes God calls him to sacrifice his son, and so we get that voice of God telling him to do it, and then so in obedience to that voice, he prepares to kill his son, and then we get a new voice of God saying, no, that's not what I want you to do. And so he hears a new voice about God. So, you know, that all that question of, well, what was there something wrong in the first voice? Is that something he got from his culture? Is it, you know, where do these two voices come from? And what does that mean for me when I'm seeking to hear God's voice in my own life?
Claire, you mentioned that the progression for the Israelites was going from having a number of gods to then deciding there's one. But it was hard for them to hold the bad things when there was only one God. You could spread bad things across different gods, couldn't? Which is what they did, isn't it? With the different personalities they gave their gods. And then you, I think you mentioned Satan at some point.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if that was their way of introducing the idea of a bad God.
Yeah, so the development of a personification of evil, another divine power that's evil, comes after the exclusive monotheism develops, because it's one of the ways to cope with how can God be all good, God be all powerful, and suffering exist, is to say God is all good, but God is not all powerful. That's the corner it bends. God is not all powerful. There's another power that has sway.
So it then raises all the questions about hell.
Yeah, that's for another day. Yes, hell as we think of it is not there in the ancientest part of the Old Testament. Sheol is just a shadow world, a waiting place. There's not, hell develops much later. Yeah.
The Bible is not written about who God is.
The Bible is not written to tell us about God. The people who wrote the Bible were not trying to tell you about God, particularly not us, definitely not us. They didn't know we existed, but really not trying to tell anyone about God. They were writing for other purposes, assuming God as a character in their stories, and therefore what they were doing inevitably revealed who they thought God was, but that wasn't their express purpose. Many facets of the Bible have cultural implications. Well, the whole Bible is written within culture, so everything you pick up has come... None of it's floating in the ether. It's all bound into a place that it came from. And often, not always, the more we understand about the place it came from, the better we can hold it and work with what does it mean for us now.
You said that we don't know the whole Bible, really, and me too. I'm thinking about when we sign up to some new service or buy a thing and we tick yes to the terms and conditions. Yep, that's fine. We agree. It feels like signing on to this way of being that holds Jesus, who is revealed through the whole Bible, as our saviour and our chief person we want to follow. We're signing on to something if we don't know the whole Bible without reading all the T's and C's. And I want to kind of fix that. That's a problem I want to fix. I don't want to just throw that problem away, even though each time I try, which each attempt is getting further and further apart and no more successful each time. And I wonder if, I don't know, if there's ways we can help each other tackle that.
Well, I would say don't read it in order that it's in there. Because it's not. There's no particular reason it needs to be in that order. Like, the prophets are just in order from the longest to the shortest. Like, and the same, the letters in the New Testament are just in order from the longest to the shortest. We really don't need to read them in that order. So get your 66 in a list and switch around, because if you hit that long section of what's put forward as biblical history inverted commas from Kings and Samuels, you're really going to struggle to get right through that, especially when it starts repeating itself and it wasn't that fun the first time. So that would be my suggestion. If you really want to tackle it, use it, do bits from here and bits from there until you've covered it all, but don't go Genesis to Revelation. It'll kill you.
But also the reading the words out of it, because of all of what you just talked about, just reading the words and, okay, I've read that bit, I'll move on to the next bit. It's so much more than just the T's and C's. It's so interwoven and interconnected and written in different voices and over so many years, so many.
Well, look, I'm not going anywhere, and I'm 43, so I've got a good lot of years. I'll take you through some of it. I'll be here for a few decades with you, Greg. We'll work on some.
I reckon this is a lazy person's response, but I reckon the T's and C's are that there are people who do terrible things and terrible things happen, and that's the context in which we work out who we follow and how to live within that. And I've been thinking lately, I think quite frequently, about fairy stories And, you know, I was very, very young when my poor parents had to read me every night the most tragic, gruesome, horrible of the fairy stories, because they were my favourites. Ah, at least two. And I think that's a hunger for the whole truth. I don't think we just encounter nice people. We want to know the whole story. And I think, you know, when one encounters Christians behaving badly, it's sort of a tip-off that they're out there, because it's very easy to be focused on, you know, oneself, trying to be the best oneself one can be, and the positive stuff. But, you know, it's the wise as serpents, innocent as doves stuff. You know, there's both there. And, you know, is the Bible a comprehensive tip-off about that?
All right, I'm going to call it so we can sing a song and have a cup of...